Al said he sensed a theme. Well, the theme certainly is redemption in all of our songs today, and it is the theme in the message today. It's actually the theme of the book of Exodus, but in reality, it's the theme of the whole Bible. There are several themes, but the major theme of the Bible is redemption, that God redeems lives. That song Al sang is a beautiful rendition of redemption. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to visit one of the Maya ruins. There are nearly 20 of them scattered across almost 900 miles, all the way from Mexico to El Salvador. They cover Mexico, Guatemala, Belize, El Salvador, Honduras. This civilization that lasted over a couple thousand years reached its prominence, its height, about 250 years before Christ's birth. And the ruins are scattered all over to see. They're impressive, the particular ruins that I saw. There are lots of their buildings and their temples, and they're there. Yeah. My reason for mentioning them today is they had an inordinate interest in shedding blood. Than sacrificing blood. Wendy Zorba, in her book, Maya Mysteries, seeks to understand the bloodiness of the ancient Mayan system of sacrifice. We know history and archaeology has certainly verified their elaborate sacrificial of human sacrifices, especially child sacrifices. She writes, "The Maya understood the need for blood, especially the blood. They have shown us there isn't enough human blood in all the world to satisfy the gods. They are telling us the power of the sacrifice cannot be found in the blood of humans sacrificed by human hands. When the warfare increased toward the end of the dynasty and the Maya all over the lowlands fought their civil wars and took captives, did they send them to the fields to work? No. They cut off their heads and carried them on sticks. For what? What did all that blood avail the ancient Maya? In reality, not much. All that bloodletting availed them nothing. Because it didn't bring them any closer to God. It didn't appease the gods. People study the practice of the ancient Maya and they see that it is barbaric. All this bloodletting human. But I would like to tell you that there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people who read the book of Exodus or Leviticus, they read our Bible, and they see it as barbaric. All of the sacrificing of human animals, especially in an age where animals have been elevated above human status. The Old Testament represents one of the most barbaric views of life to many people on this earth. In fact, there are people who see the belief that we as Christians have of Jesus' death on the cross and that his blood cleanses us and forgives. They see that as barbaric, crude. But no one can deny, not even these critics, there's a universal principle that has existed in every culture, in every part of the world, and in every time. And that is that blood represents justice. Interesting, Hebrews 9:22 says this, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." What that says is blood is the price for sin. It's the only thing that can make a person right before God is blood. Well, we are in a study of the tabernacle over the last couple of months, which is part of the book of Exodus. We have actually studied We've almost completed our study of the tabernacle, except today we are going to look at the courtyard. The courtyard consisted of two sides, 150 feet long by a width of 75 feet. This was a linen fence that went all the way around. And inside the courtyard, there are just two artifacts. We will look at both of them today. One is a bronze altar, huge, 8 feet long, 5 feet high. And then beyond that is a basin, much a laver for washing, also bronze. These two artifacts actually have something very unique and interesting of how to impact our Christianity and our relationship with God. First of all, let's examine how the courtyard was constructed. Exodus 38, verse 9. Next they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases. In the desert, so you need a base to set this on. And with silver hooks and bands on the post. The north side was also 100 cubits long and 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the post. The west side was 50 cubits wide and had curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases with silver hooks and bands on the post. The east side toward the sunrise was also 50 cubits wide. Curtains 15 cubits long were on one side of the entrance with 3 posts and 3 bases, and curtains 15 cubits long were on the other side of the entrance of the courtyard with 3 posts and 3 bases. At the end of chapter 38, there's an inventory of all of the materials that went into the building of the tabernacle. We are taking this passage, this whole chapter. But let me begin by showing you the inventory that went into building the tabernacle. Verse number 21. These are the amounts of materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which is recorded at Moses' command by the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, remember, he is the master craftsman, the Leonardo da Vinci of the Hebrews. Son of Uri, the son of Ur, the tribe of Judah, made everything the Lord commanded Moses. With him, Holiab, also a master craftsman. The two of them taught all the rest of the craftsmen, each of the task. And they oversaw the task. Son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and designer, and an embroiderer in blue, purple, scarlet yarn and fine linen. The total amount, now listen to this, and I'll translate it into regular numbers. The total amount of gold from the wave offering used for the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. And we know that they got the silver from, we studied earlier back in the book of Exodus, every firstborn had to be redeemed by an offering and also a sacrifice, but also an amount of silver, a shekel, that each had to bring. Well, that silver produced the silver that was needed for the construction. And then they offered all this gold. Here is the amount that was actually brought. There was more than a ton of gold that the Israelites brought and offered to the Lord that went into the tabernacle. From these figures right here, verses 29 through 31. 3 tons of silver. 2 tons of bronze. It's amazing. One of the things I am impressed about in the construction of the tabernacle is the accountability of the craftsmen and the stewardship by which they handled such a large amount of money. Offerings given to God must be accounted for. And today there is a lot of shoddy work within God's work. It opens up a door of accusation, of hypocrisy, whenever God's money in the church or ministry is not handled right and there is not good accountability. There was good accountability. That's why we have exact amounts listed of the money here given, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and all the linen, all of it. It seems so laborious, so detailed. Yeah. And people run ministries that way. Oh, what do we need all those numbers for? Yeah. It's called accountability before God. And we need all the numbers. We need all the detail. Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, let's start with the courtyard. So we have the tabernacle, which consists of the holy place and then the holy of holies. But outside is this courtyard, which we've just described. I've just described to you this white linen curtain that is supported by posts all the way around. But there's an entrance, only one entrance. There's no back door to this tabernacle. You can't climb over the fence. There's only one entrance. It's wide. It's 30 feet wide. Now the curtain, this linen curtain, is white. What color do you think the entrance is? It's purple. Same color as the tabernacle. The tabernacle has beautiful embroidered curtains, and it is purple. So this 30 foot wide, wider than one of these pews, is a huge wide entrance contrasted with this white. Let's read verses 18 through 20. The curtain for the entrance to the courtyard was of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. It was 20 cubits long, and like the curtain of the courtyard, 5 cubits high, with 4 posts and 4 bronze bases. The hooks and bands were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. All the tent pegs of the tabernacle and of the surrounding courtyard were bronze. God wants you to know, to his house, there's only one entrance. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said when speaking to us about heaven. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few that find it." And in John, Jesus actually referred to himself as the gate. He said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." So the children of Israel learned right off there was only one way into that tabernacle, and that's through that front entrance. You go in through God's entrance only. Now today, we're going to spend a little bit of time understanding this first artifact. When you came through that entrance, there was a huge bronze altar, nearly 8 feet. So this is 4 feet. This is double the length of this table in front of me. Nearly 5 feet high. So at least another foot higher than that. It's a huge altar, and it is upon this altar that all the slaying, all the bloodletting takes place. Let's read a little bit about this in verse number 1. They built an altar of burnt offering and acacia wood. 3 cubits high, it was square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar were of one piece. And they overlaid the altar with bronze. Remember, inside, everything is gold. On the outside, it's bronze. The closer you get to the inside, the finer the metal. Its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network to be under its ledge halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the ring so that they would be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. It actually looked kind of like a barbecue pit, because it had grates. And it was upon here that the animals would be slaughtered, and their blood would be caught in a basin, and they would actually be burnt. There were actually 5 major offerings that would be made on this. First of all, the fire in this altar never went out. Notice Leviticus 6:12. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. That was the job of the priests and Levites. Never, ever let that fire go out, because that's where the sacrifices would be offered. There was a morning sacrifice and there was an evening sacrifice. The first sacrifices, and we went through these individually, so I'm going to review them. The first sacrifice was a burnt offering. It is the offering that... It is the most common offering that an animal is being offered as a substitute in my place. There was a fellowship offering. This one simply thanks God. Thanks God because the previous offering has placed me in fellowship with God. Thirdly, there was a sin offering. This is actually made for specific sins, an unusual sin, gross sin, required a specific sin offering to cover that. Then there were the guilt offerings. This is an offering to achieve holiness before God. And then the final and most important offering, only made once a year, was called the atonement offering, where that the offering was made to atone for the sin of that whole year. But then in the course of the year, there were these other offerings. This was an actual very, very bloody altar. So much blood was shed here. And with most of these sacrifices, the worshiper would come with his animal, and he would place his hand on the animal, and the priest, who was there to assist, would cut the throat, catch the blood. By placing his hand on the animal, what was symbolically being said, I am the sinner here. I am the one deserving of death for my sins. But my sins are actually being imputed onto this animal. This animal is dying in my place. His blood is being applied to this altar in my stead. It was only through God's mercy that he allowed a substitute to be placed. That God would accept the substitute of an animal's blood instead of demanding the blood of the Israelites. When the animal's blood had been applied to that altar, it was as if God would look down at the sinner and he would see a righteous person, because the blood had formed a screen of righteousness and blotted out their guilt and blotted out their sin. It was never permanent, because this would have to be repeated time and time again. But it at least offered them the possibility of being forgiven. So did all that blood take away the sins of the Israelites? Yes and no. Yes, it took it away temporarily, but never permanently. This is what Hebrews actually says, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But that blood and that altar typified Jesus on the cross. See, the only way that the priest could ever go through, or any worshiper ever go toward the tabernacle, was to first go past the altar. The altar, where blood would have to be shed. That was the first step. You couldn't take a step toward the tabernacle without blood being shed. In Christianity, if you want to become a Christian, you don't join a church and become a Christian. Now, some people think that, but that's erroneous to the biblical doctrine. If you want to become a Christian, you don't read the Bible and memorize key verses and declare yourself to be a Christian. People think that, but that's erroneous. You don't walk to the front of some church and kneel at the altar and declare yourself to be a Christian. You don't shake hands with a pastor and feel warm goosebumps and declare yourself to be a Christian. You go to the cross and you receive Christ as your Savior. You believe with all of your heart that his blood that was literally and actually shed there is the blood that is going to save you. And you believe it and accept it, and you are a Christian. Whether you live in Russia, whether you live in China, or whether you live in Arnold, it doesn't matter. The way to God is through the cross. The way to God and the tabernacle was through the altar, the bronze altar. The difference between the Israelites shedding the blood, God was teaching them through all their sacrifices that one day there would be a Savior whose blood would atone for them. So every time there was an animal shed and his blood would atone for sin, there would have to be another animal. It would not be until God shed his blood. Only God's blood could atone for sin forever. That's the message of redemption. The next artifact is called a basin, a cleansing basin. It's also located a little further into the courtyard from the altar. Exodus 30 says this about it. Whenever they, the priest, enter the tent of meeting, so before they could enter into the tabernacle for any duties whatsoever, it says that they shall wash with water so that they will not die. So here are two things that had to happen. First, there had to be a bloodletting sacrifice. Then they had to wash. Both of these are actually very symbolic of the two doctrines that we actually believe biblical. One is the doctrine of justification, which is based on Christ's death. We are Christians today because Christ died for us, or we are justified or made holy because of Christ's blood. The second doctrine is the doctrine of sanctification. That is that I or you are becoming holy, that God is perfecting the work in us. Just because you become a Christian doesn't make you completely holy. It's a process that God uses, and He uses the Holy Spirit, and He uses the Word in our lives. This is what Ephesians says, 5:26, to make her holy, speaking about the church, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word. Do you remember that story at the Last Supper when the disciples were so distracted and egotistical that they wouldn't wash anybody's feet? There was the basin, there was the towel, and it's like, the seat. Jesus sees the water in the towel and He starts washing their feet. They all felt embarrassed. They should, because none of them offered to do this very servantile job. So Jesus did it, and when He got to Peter, Peter was so embarrassed and yet full of pride. He said, "Lord, I don't want you washing my feet." Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? He said, "I either wash your feet, Peter, or you don't have any part with me." And Peter says, "Well, just give me a bath." That just sounds like Peter. He always had one foot in his mouth. The only time he didn't, when he was changing feet. Here's what it says. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." But like the Old Testament priests, we're also called to serve the Lord in holiness. That holiness can never be achieved on our own. We like to think so sometimes, that I could be good enough, but we can't. We're justified through Christ, and then we're purified through this, through the doctrine of sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit as He cleanses us, as we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Here's a verse that talks about sanctification. It's just a daily process of God working in every Christian's life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Now this is a Christian who's been saved, whose sins have been washed away by the blood. So it means Christians continue to sin. Not every day, not every hour, maybe not every week, but they do sin. They mess up. So it says, if we confess our sins, that's when it happens, right there. You don't have to wait till you get to church. And if you messed up with someone, you need to ask forgiveness. If you need to make restitution, you make restitution. You make it right, and then you immediately ask God. We confess our sins, and then it says, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. That's the work of sanctification, and purify us from all unrighteousness. First we go to the cross, and then we go to the Lord for this constant washing, cleansing of holiness. Isn't it amazing how an Old Testament book like Exodus has so much application to our spiritual life today? Now this next section, there's a verse here, like a hidden verse. I have to confess, I never saw this verse before in my life. Never even knew it was here. I was really excited. Every once in a while, I'm really excited to find a new verse. And I found it reading, I read this chapter over and over And I didn't find it, not till I was reading somebody else's writing that they pointed this verse out, and I went there and I was like, I can't believe that that was there. And I read over it and I read over it. This is a really good verse. I'll give it to you when I get back from California. Now, here's what this verse is about. We're talking about this basin, this big sink for washing. It's how we got it. This is a neat story. And this is for the ladies. The Israelite women gave that basin. Here's the verse. Exodus 38, 8. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the, notice that, mirrors of the women who served at the entrance in the tent of meeting. So I did a little research and found that mirrors, one of the first place mirrors originated that we know of in history is Egypt. Isn't that interesting? And they made them like little ovals. And sometimes they made little handles, and the handle would typify their gods. But these were priceless, obviously made out of bronze, the first mirrors. It wasn't until a few hundred years later in Phoenicia, they started using glass. And it wasn't for two or three thousand years till a German chemist came up with the idea of putting silver and metal in the back and making the modern day mirror. So the mirrors that these ladies got undoubtedly came out of Egyptians' households on the day of the Exodus. Remember when the Egyptians were unloading everything? They were going into their houses and bringing out gold and silver, and they're loading and they're giving everything. And these Israelite slaves are coming out. They're poor as Job's turkey. And then they're getting all of these treasures. And there's some women that got a mirror. Can you imagine being an Egyptian slave? And a lot of these Egyptian slaves, all they did was wait on Egyptian women. Their job was to make sure the Egyptian women were beautiful. They took care of them. There was no attention to yourself. You're a slave. And then like that, there is a thing called the Exodus. And slaves, almost 2 million of them, become free. And they're marching out. And they wind up in the desert. And God is providing for them miraculous manna. And then God says he's going to build himself a tabernacle. And he has all these elaborate plans and details. And out of the population come these extremely talented people that are so talented. And they start making all these things. And the people are asked to give offerings. And people bring gold and silver and they give everything. And there was a group of women who actually worked in the tabernacle. It doesn't tell us what they did. But maybe they helped with the music. Maybe they assisted with moving the stuff around. All we know is that they were there doing this dedicated service to the Lord. And in the process of construction, they saw, maybe Bezalel or some of these workers said, you know what, we're going to need more bronze. Bronze was hard to come by. Maybe one of these women is at home and she's looking at her little mirror here. What a prized possession. And she says, this is bronze. Maybe I could give this. Maybe she talks to a friend. And before long, there's this huge group that bring their mirrors and they say, hey, Bezalel, could you use these? And he melts those things down and he builds the basin. Now, how many knew that verse was in the Bible? That's what I thought. Not the only dummy. These Israelites, they were concerned with their appearance. Obviously, they had a mirror. So they wanted to look beautiful. I think there's a natural tendency for any woman to have that desire. But somehow inside each of them was a desire that became greater than that desire. A desire for the glory of God. We live in a day today of great distortion, where the pop culture If you don't have a biblical compass inside you, the pop culture will lead you in ways that are so anti-biblical that you'll be lost. I'm saying that every day. The stuff that comes over the airwaves, whether it's the just TV or any kind of media. You need a biblical compass to know how to live. One of the areas of great distortion is that there is such a fixation on beauty. This fixation of beauty has fueled lust in men. This fixation of beauty has caused incredible distortions of anxiety and personality disorders in women, especially women, but even men. I'd like to read to you what Philip Ryken writes about this incident. When you look in the mirror, as every woman does, what do you see? Do you see features you wish you could replace? Flaws you wish you could alter? Wrinkles and gray hair you wish you could remove? Or do you see a woman loved by God who has been justified by the blood that Jesus offered on the cross and is being cleansed by the sanctifying work of the Spirit? And what beauty do you desire? Do you wish that God would make you look like someone else? Or do you say, Lord Jesus, when people look at me, I don't care how beautiful they think I am. I want them to see how beautiful you are. God has provided atonement and cleansing through Jesus Christ so that his beauty will be revealed in us. In the age that we live today, there is a denial of the normal process of life, which includes aging and dying. And the real beauty is on the inside, not the outside. I know a lot of men who've been suckered into thinking that the beauty's on the outside, and they've had a pretty miserable life. They sought the exterior beauty with great, great pursuit, and they got it. It didn't make them happy. Vice versa, with the women chasing physical attractiveness on the outside, forgetting that the greatest beauty is always on the inside. You got to live with these people, all right? Beautiful can be ugly. In fact, I was with one of my little granddaughters. She was in my office, and I usually set them up, and they're working there. I gave her a computer. It didn't work. And she says, Grandpa, turn this thing on. I said, it doesn't work. You just have to pretend it works. She says, Grandpa, how about I take yours and you take this one? But anyway, she got this storybook, so she was reading me a story. She can't read, but she has a great imagination. She's only three. She's just reading the Bible to me. And every once in a while, she says, Grandpa, are you listening? I said, yeah, I'm listening. So she's reading along. Some of these words are making sense. Some of them aren't. And finally she says, and God died for all the rude people. And Jesus died on the cross for all the rude people. Well, I actually fit my sermon just fine. But you see where I get a lot of my story material there. But actually, it was pretty insightful. Sometimes Christians can be some of the rudest people I've ever seen. It shouldn't be that way. There should be a beauty about the Christian, that inner beauty that flows out in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of kindness, a spirit of humility. The kind of beauty that these women who would give up maybe their greatest treasure to say, for God's glory. Here's my mirror. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy and your kindness. How grateful we are, Lord, for the blood of Jesus. Had he not shed his life, we would still be like the Maya, fixated on trying to gain forgiveness through a means that would never satisfy. What the Maya showed us was inside we realize we need help. We can't justify our own unrighteous condition. We're sinners. We're lost. We're in peril. These people realized that. Maybe better than people today even realize it. Lord, as we look back to the Old Testament, we see this altar, bloody as it is, and animals being sacrificed. But through the bloodiness of this Old Testament book, we see God's mercy and God's forgiveness. As God accepts the sacrifice of an animal, as God accepts the blood and justifies the righteousness of a sinner and worthy of such justification, even though it was never permanent, these Israelites were taught, someday a Savior will come. One day there will be bloodshed that will be shed once and for all people. And that day came when Jesus hung on the cross, nails driven into his feet and a spear pierced his side, a thorn of crowns placed upon his head. Blood flowed down. But that blood is the blood that cleanses us. Lord, how we thank you today. How we praise you for your blood. That wonderful blood that has washed us clean. Thank you for the basin that typifies this process of sanctification you're working on us, Lord. All of us, every single day. I especially give you thanks for how that basin came into existence. Through the sacrifice and the willingness of these women to give up such a treasured possession, seeing their beauty.